Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Paul's epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Our text this morning is verses 8 through 11, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse number 8. And you will see in this text a reflection of so much of what we have sung about this morning. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Father, we know that in our own effort, in our own nature, we have no desire to hear your word. We have no desire to place ourselves under your authority. But in our hearts, left to ourselves, we are rebels, deceived and broken and hurting and lost and confused and angry and empty. Thank you that you didn't leave us in that condition, but you sent Christ, who knew what he was getting into and did it anyway, who became sin for us, and he took it all of our offensiveness, our corruption, our guilt. He took it all. Thank you for Christ. And even as this text forces us to face our sin, it doesn't leave us there. We're so grateful that you don't leave us there, that you take us to Christ. And I pray you'll take every single person here to Christ today. May we see him and savor him and love him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The book of 1 Timothy is a letter that Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy is left in the city of Ephesus because he's trying to straighten out some things in the church there because things were going haywire. And part of the problem is that some guys in the church were teaching things they shouldn't teach. They were using the Bible, but they were saying things from the Bible that the Bible doesn't say. I'll give you an example. The Bible says regarding Judas Iscariot that he went and hanged himself. Matthew 27, verse 5. The Bible also says regarding the example of the Good Samaritan that you should go and do likewise. Luke 10, 37. But what happens if you take those two phrases from the Bible and you stick them together? What do you have? He went and hanged himself. Go and do likewise. We have a problem, don't we? Does the Bible say that? Those words are in the Bible, but they don't appear that way, and they certainly don't teach that and mean that. When someone takes your words out of context, when someone only focuses in on one phrase that you use, and they extrapolate that phrase and they put it into a different context, they are misrepresenting you. But if you do that with the Bible, you are misrepresenting God. Misrepresenting God takes lying to a deeper level. And Bible abuse is a serious offense because it distorts the character of God. It can ruin a person forever. It can be devastating to be told one thing about God only to discover that what you were told is not really true. And that is why being a teacher of the Bible is a very important, and a very serious responsibility. It demands careful study so that what is taught is an accurate reflection of what God has said. And historically, the church in the last 2,000 years has been plagued with teachers who want to be heard, who want to be liked, who want to be respected, who want to be popular, who want to have power, who want to have influence, and who will use the Bible in order to pursue those man-centered goals. This sort of thing was happening in the church at Ephesus. Certain persons were using the Bible, particularly the Old Testament Mosaic law, as the basis of saying things that the law didn't really mean. It wasn't why the law was there. They were misrepresenting the Bible. They were misrepresenting God. Some teachers abuse the Bible and they don't know it. They're not intentional with it. They mean well. They want to be helpful. But they don't interpret the text correctly. Others have an agenda. They have a message they want to convince you of. They're looking for a text that will support a point that they are already trying to champion. And they're just trying to find a verse somewhere that will support what they believe they already know. Others, honestly, others are lazy. They just don't want to put the work into the study. And they figure, you know what? People these days, they're not interested in going deep anyway. And so if you can just get up and teach a little bit, give a little talk, you know, definitely use a lot of humor and to throw a Bible verse in here or there and make it helpful. That's different. That's all that people want. The well-meaning, the point prover, the lazy, they have all contributed to a lot of confusion when it comes to interpreting the Bible, which is why you hear so much people say, well, you know, there's all these interpretations, as if they're all valid. But in spite of how many interpretations there are, we don't throw our hands up in frustration and go, okay, we just can't figure this thing out. No, our task, my task is to study and to seek to faithfully explain the scriptures so that together we can see how what we believe and what we say is a faithful reflection of the text. In the process, my task is simply to help you. As I preach, my task is to help you read your Bible better and be a discerning listener. Faithful teaching is a critical part of the life of the church. It is also vulnerable to abuse. I want to help you be a real good Bible reader. I want you to be a real good sermon listener. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus with a mission. His mission in part was to correct the teaching ministry of the church because certain persons were abusing the law. They were claiming that it said things that were not accurate. So it is obvious then, point number one, that the law is subject to abuse. Paul says in verse number 8, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That's the qualifier. If one uses it lawfully. The law is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the Mosaic law. The law is good, if it is used the way God intended for it to be used, instead of teaching it with a proper understanding of its purpose and role. There were teachers that were trying to make the law say things and emphasize things it was never intended to say. Some of the teachers, as we looked at last week, look at the end of verse number 7. They were making confident assertions about things they didn't understand. They sounded like they were authorities, but when in reality, they were totally missing the boat. When teachers teach things that the Bible does not say, they will inevitably not teach things it does say. And the early church faced two problems, two serious problems, the Gnostics and the legalists. And they are still problems. The Gnostics is actually mysticism. I touched on it last week, so I'm not going to go into it in detail, but I should have put the word Gnosticism up on the screen so that you would actually see that word, because it's still replete within the church. It's the idea that there are secret messages or hidden truths that are only revealed to the certain elite types. And I won't labor that point again today as I did last week, but this was a problem in Ephesus. It was a problem in Colossae. It was a problem in Corinth. It was a problem in the churches that John wrote his epistles to. Well, the other problem were the legalists. They were also known as the Judaizers. Now, just east of Ephesus was the region of Galatia. And Paul had already written the book of Galatians to the churches in that region. Those churches were plagued with legalism because of a group known as the Judaizers. They were teaching, if you're really a follower of Jesus, I mean you are serious about following Jesus, then you're going to follow the Old Testament law, particularly for circumcision and for Sabbath observance and for your diet. And that kind of stuff still happens today. The Old Testament law, for example, included some specific dietary regulations for Israel. Did that diet in the Old Testament, did it have some practical benefits? Perhaps. But some of the Old Testament laws were designed to help the children of Israel at that time realize that they were different than the rest of the world. Because that is a theme throughout the scriptures. The people of God are different than the rest of the world. He introduces it in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and it really goes for the heart. In the New Testament, that same idea is reinforced, but not through our diet. We're not different than the world in terms of how we eat. In fact, in Mark chapter 7 and verse 19, Christ declared all foods clean. Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10 and verse 15 reinforces that. Please, don't let anybody tell you that you need to follow the Daniel diet. Don't let anybody tell you that you need to follow the Bible diet and use the Old Testament dietary regulations to support it. Because when they do that, they are guilty of serious offense. They are guilty of saying Jesus is wrong. They are guilty of saying that one can become more righteous based on the foods he or she eats. Now, beloved, if you want to eat certain foods, and particularly if there's a certain diet that is just really, really helpful for you, by all means, do that. Do that with joy. Do that with thanksgiving. But do not make your diet a standard of spirituality, and don't push it on anybody else. When you do that, you are elevating yourself above the Word of God. A pastor friend of mine has some boys. One day a new family that was visiting his church had a son that the boys had gotten to meet in church, and so they invited him for the afternoon over to their house after church. And it was their custom that, because they had boys and boys don't like to sit around dining tables and they always want to play, that on the way home they would run through a McDonald's or run through a Wendy's, and then by the time they gotten home everybody had eaten and they can just, you know, the boys can just start playing. So they had hit McDonald's that afternoon and everybody got what they wanted, and a few minutes later, as they were about home, my pastor friend, his cell phone rang. It was the boy's mother on the other end, and he said, "Oh, I forgot to tell you." She said, "We are all vegetarian." So my pastor friend looked into the back seat, and there was the boy. He had this quarter pounder stuffed in his mouth, and he goes, "This is awesome." So my friend knew he was in deep weeds. He looked at him and goes, "You don't breathe a word about this." Eating whole foods, eating foods without GMOs or non-processed foods, they may be your preference. They may be your preference. But if someone invites you over to their home, or someone invites your kid over to their kid's birthday party and they're going to serve food that you would otherwise not eat, what do you do? You eat it with thanksgiving and humility. That's called being brothers and sisters. Some teachers were abusing the law. Timothy had to correct it. They were saying things about it that weren't true. And in saying things about it that weren't true, they were missing the point of the law. So here's Paul's big idea. It's the second point of the message. The law was given for a purpose. Now, before I work through this text, I want to acknowledge the fact that what I am about to say is extremely countercultural. In fact, if you are a skeptic here, and maybe you're here because you lost a bet or something like that, I'm glad you're here. Maybe it's a project for school. You got to be here. I don't know. But I recognize that what we read earlier is, whoa, shocking to some of you. Maybe offensive. Maybe you think it is hateful. I want you to know, I do not relish the shock. I don't relish the offense. I'm saddened when thought of as being hateful, though I know that is the case. My intent is anything but that. But my hope is that you'll hear me out, hear us out. And if you do, I think you will acknowledge I have a point. It is my observation that our culture is bipolar. On the one hand, here's what we hear from the culture. We're told, own your label. Get your label, own it. Revel in it. Be proud of it. As Lady Gaga said in Born This Way, you know, if you just need to stick it in someone else's face, do it. Okay. But can I poke that a little bit? On the other hand, can I ask, why is there so much anger? Why is there so much emptiness? Why is there so much despair, if we're really proud of what we are, wouldn't we be content with it? Wouldn't we be at rest with it? Why is there so much anger? Why are the same people who one day are so proud of what they are the next day saying how depressed they are, how much life stinks, how they just want to leave, how they want to quit, how they want to start over, get a new wardrobe, get a new job, move to another city, get a new set of friends, get another country, get another family, get another body, get another look, get another gender, all of that. Do you feel the confusion that I feel in this culture? I can't change who I am, so don't judge me. You hear that? And then you hear, I hate my life and I want to change or die. And so I ask you to at least take an honest look at that. Can you not acknowledge the tension of that? Well, admittedly, in this text, Paul goes back to the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are 10 laws that God gave to Israel when they were being formed as a nation. It comes from the book of Exodus, particularly chapter 20. These 10 laws actually summarize the rest of the laws. But one of the things that these 10 commandments do, they judge us. They reveal our sin. They reveal we all really do have a problem. But these commandments were not given to leave us judged and leave us condemned. They were given so that we might know the truth. We might realize we have got a problem that we cannot solve. We need to change. We cannot change ourselves. We need to be changed. We need someone to change us. So the law was given for a purpose. That purpose was, first of all, to reveal our sin. We all know that we sin. We don't all agree on exactly what that sin is, but we would all say, hey, you know, no one's perfect. We know instinctively that something is wrong with our world. Something is wrong even in our relationships. Something is wrong with ourselves. It's just part of the image of God written in our hearts, because we all have a concept of good and bad and right and wrong. But unless God revealed what the law is, we wouldn't know what category to place certain things in. For example, we live in a culture that's desperately trying to get rid of any moral law at all. So, you hear stuff like, well, that's just your opinion. Or, you know, maybe wrong for you, but it doesn't mean it's wrong for everybody else. Or, who do you think you are imposing your morality on everyone else? You've got no right to do that. Now, if there was no God, and if we did indeed evolve into self-conscious, moral, relational, ethical-minded creatures without any absolute truth, then you can understand the utter despair we would be in. Take, for example, say you have a protester who says, Black Lives Matter. And another person could say to that protester, well, that's just your opinion. But your opinion doesn't count. Who are you to put your opinion upon anybody else? But the person who says your opinion doesn't count is giving his opinion, right? And if that person's opinion doesn't count, neither does the opinion count of the person who's given their opinion. How can you even have a rational conversation when it doesn't matter what anybody says? If there is no ultimate lawgiver, then there is no ultimate law. And what happens when there is no law? You will have anarchy that is followed by absolutism. Absolutism is ruled by force. He who has the biggest gun or bomb rules. Do you see why? It is so loving on the part of God. It is so kind of God to give to the world His law. And the law revealed what God demands. The law reveals what God expects. The law reveals what God condemns. He's the lawgiver. He's the creator. It's His right. It's His world. Here is what He expects. Here is what He will judge. When the nation of Israel came out of bondage and slavery in Egypt and pitched their camp at the foot of Mount Sinai, God called Moses to go up into the mountain where God revealed His law to Moses. This law is an amazing gift. It is proof that there is a personal creator. It provides a basis for culture, for community, for cooperation, for civilization to flourish. It protects us from judgment, from disease, from brokenness and chaos, and it reveals our sin. It reveals the things that we are prone to do. It reveals the things that we think. It reveals the idols of our heart. It reveals the things that will damn us if we keep doing them. Thank God for His law. Now notice this. Paul tells us that the law is to be used to help people become aware of the fact that they are sinners. Now we're sinners, not just in a general sense, but we are sinners in the specific things that we do. So he says, notice, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the, notice this, lawless and disobedient, ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. The category of sinners is described by 3 two-word phrases. Lawless and disobedient, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane. And I want you to notice the relationship between the words and between those two-word phrases. The lawless are going to be disobedient because they either reject the law or in their ignorance of the law, they break it. Those who are without God, that's the ungodly, are going to miss the mark. That's what sin means, missing the mark. Those without God are going to miss the mark that God has established because you can't make the mark on your own. And people without God are people who are going to live more like animals instead of like humans. And be unholy and just earthy, profane. But these two word phrases are the general heading over a specific list of sins. And the sins are each examples of violations of some of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are summarized by Christ as loving God and loving others. And you can categorize those Ten Commandments in those two ways. In fact, God sets it up that way because you can say, hey, I love God, but the way in which you love your neighbor is going to be a reflection of whether or not you really love God. That's not unique to the book of Exodus, is it? That is the exact same thing that John wrote about. He said, look, if you say you love God, but you don't love your neighbor, you don't love God. Don't kid yourself. And so the way in which we relate to people around us is a reflection of whether or not we really love God. And the way in which our moral lives are governed is a reflection of whether or not we really love God as well. And I think this is really significant to note, particularly in our culture and in our churches, where we're trying to say you can love God and at the same time you can live with very negotiable sexual terms. That's not the case. I'll give you an example here. Every sin that is listed is directly related to one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, they are in order. For example, a person who, look at verse number 9. Look at the end of verse 9. For those who strike their fathers and mothers. A person who strikes his father and mother is a child who is guilty of serious dishonoring of his parents. The next command, do not murder. All right? That's identified there at the end of verse number 9. The next command in Exodus 20 is, you shall not commit adultery. Sexual immorality and homosexuality are aggravated and heightened examples of breaking that law. That's what's going on here. Paul is displaying aggravated and heightened examples of breaking the Ten Commandments. The next law in the Ten Commandments is a prohibition against stealing. Well, an enslaver is somebody who steals people. He's somebody who kidnaps people and sells them into a form of slavery. Lying and committing perjury, that is, lying under oath, is a more extreme version of bearing false witness to a neighbor. And these sins that Paul lists here are a partial listing of offenses that the text describes. They're in the end of verse number 10 as being contrary to sound doctrine. Now, some of the sins that Paul lists here, they're hot button issues, aren't they? I mean, if you say to a couple today, living together, without the benefit of marriage, who are sexually involved, that what you're doing is wrong. It is sin. It is offensive to God. If you say that today, that's offensive. In fact, our culture assumes that you are sexually active if you are not married, and they, in many cases, just basically assume that you're unfaithful, even if you are married. I mean, you tell people how you live, and they're, in some cases, they're stunned. They want your autograph. They've never met anybody like that before. And for anyone who is in authority to say that any form of sex outside of marriage is wrong, that's considered to be controversial, even hateful. Especially if you say homosexuality is a sin. That's just asking to be labeled a bigot and who needs to be silenced at all costs. But am I wrong? Am I misinterpreting the Bible? Am I using the Bible as an excuse to advance an agenda of hate and bigotry? Or is the culture wrong? We have to use the law in a lawful manner. We have to preach and teach the law for the purposes for which it was given. If it reveals hate and bigotry, then we need to humbly acknowledge that hate and bigotry and repent. If it reveals sexual sin as rebellion, then if we are guilty of that, we need to repent. We need to use the law lawfully. We need to use the law for its designed purpose. And it is explicitly clear. God's view on sex is non-negotiable, and it's not open to redefinition. And you know what, beloved? That is not a problem. That is a good thing. It is a gift to you. It is a gift to this world. The law reveals our sin. That is so good of God to do that. The law reveals we have a problem. If we never knew that we had a problem, we wouldn't know why there is so much evil and chaos in this world. If we didn't know what the problems were, we wouldn't know what to do about them. Sure, we can try to reject the law. We can try to reinterpret the law. We can try to rebel against the law. But the fact that we have the law gives clear definition, at least to our rebellion. And I'm going to belabor this a little bit. And I normally wouldn't, but it's such a hot issue today that I want to help you think wisely, carefully, godly, humbly, lovingly, compassionately, truthfully about this. Because I know it affects a number of your families. A very talented screen actor recently said that whenever he's in a hotel where there's a Gideon Bible, that he finds the 18th chapter of Leviticus and he rips it out. And he throws it away because he doesn't want that disgusting trash near his head while he sleeps. Well, Leviticus 18 contains a series of laws that govern sexual relationships, including a very clear statement prohibiting homosexuality, which is what is so offensive to this actor. And so he throws it away because he hates that chapter. The words themselves do not condemn him. They reveal his condemnation unless he repents. If God never gave us His law, we would not know that we are condemned by our sin. And we would never know why we are condemned. These prohibitions are not hate speech. They're actually love speech. And if I don't teach this, and if you don't believe this, our theology is corrupt. And the consequences of corrupt theology are enormous. If I do not teach this, and if we ever stop believing this, then at our very core, our belief about God is corrupt. And you cannot be a follower of Christ with a corrupt belief about God. Because God is serious about what we believe. That's why this book of 1 Timothy is written to the church. So, stepping back for just a second, here's the big picture. Here's the reality. God is not a minor league God. He's a God who doesn't play for fun, He plays for keeps. If God were a minor league God, then there would be such a thing as small sins. Our sin would be small if God were small. But God is not small. God is infinite, and because He's serious about His glory, and rightfully so, He plays for keeps. The story of the Old Testament is the story of God who plays for keeps. The story of Noah is the story of the worldwide judgment of God because He plays for keeps. The plagues on Egypt, the golden calf fiasco, the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are all the stories of God playing for keeps. The destruction of the Canaanites, God plays for keeps. Now, kids, you were in Sunday school this morning, you learned about Uzziah. What did you learn about Uzziah? He was a king and he did a lot of good things. In fact, he reigned for so long and was such a good king for so long, there were a lot of good things that happened in the nation of Judah as a result of when he was king. But he figured that since he was such a good king and he had done so many good things that he could do whatever he wanted to do. He had earned the right to do that. And he decided toward the end of his life that he could usurp the role of a priest. And God said, no. Even though God said only priests could offer sacrifices, Uzziah was the king and he decided he could do whatever he wanted, right? But Uzziah was a king. He was not the king. And God, the ultimate ruler, plays for keeps. He doesn't care who you are. The Assyrian invasion, the Babylonian captivity, they're all stories of how serious God is about protecting the integrity of his righteousness. But there's more. In the story of the Old Testament is the story of a people that God chooses to rescue. Because the infinitely righteous God loves to rescue people. He does not rescue every person. Every person does not go to heaven. Every person is not okay. He only rescues rebels who repent of their rebellion and trust in Him. And so God gives us His law so that we will know how rebellious we are, so that we will know how serious our sin is. Our sin is not measured in contrast to others. It is measured in contrast to His law. And if you take God's law seriously as God does, then you will realize that apart from Christ, you stand condemned by your sin, and that left to yourself, you'll just keep on sinning. And in your sinning, you'll only add to your condemnation. You need to be rescued, but you can't save yourself. The strength to follow His commands could never come from me. That's why God gave us the law, not only to reveal our sin, but to point us to Christ. Look at verse 11, in accordance with the gospel, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is where Paul's going with the whole thing, and we'll see this in particular next week. When Paul speaks about sound doctrine at the end of verse 10, he's referring to a proper use of the law that informs us about the nature of our sin. And he says this is sound doctrine. That is, this proper view of sin is in accordance with the good news of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The good news of what you are saved from cannot be accepted nor understood, nor is it effectual unless you believe and you are convinced of the actual nature and weight of your sin. Simply put, you cannot turn to Christ and trust in Him unless you turn from your sin and repent of it. And you can't turn from your sin unless you know what your sin is. So it is kind of God to reveal what our sin is. When we read the law, we feel judged. When we read the law, we feel condemned. And we have a world of therapists that say, no, you shouldn't feel that way. No, you should feel that way. We are that way. But God doesn't leave us that way. That's why when you deny the reality of certain sins, you minimize sin. And when you minimize sin, you minimize the righteousness of God. And when you minimize the righteousness of God, you minimize the gospel. And when you minimize sin, then the gospel is changed from what Christ has done to what we can do to better ourselves and our world. And that is what has happened historically in the church. It's simply called liberalism. Liberalism wants to liberate the church from its narrow and negative views of sin. But when you minimize sin, there's nothing to be saved from. If there are no sins to repent of, and there's nothing to be saved from, there's no need of a Savior. And there is no gospel message to declare. So Christianity is now distorted from what Christ has done to rescue me from my sin. And it's changed into what I can do to help others. And when that's the message, do you see the switch? Now, I'm the healer. Now, I'm the Savior. Now, I'm the God. But when you own your sin and you are humble, you're finally in a position to give up your game, to give up trusting in yourself and turning from your sin, you turn to Christ, who will save you. He will forgive you because He bore your sin on Himself when He went to the cross and died in your place. He will forgive you and He will change you. And the law that you hated because it condemned you is now a law that you love because it told you the truth. And now with a new heart, you not only love the law, but with a new heart, you're actually able to follow the law. You don't do it perfectly. But you pursue that law and you can start echoing what David said all throughout Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day long. Mom, can you imagine having your kids who say that? Mom, I love it when you tell me to make my bed. I mean, that's what David's saying, isn't he? I love your law. And you think, if your kid ever said that to you, Mom, I love it when you tell me to clear the table after dinner. If your kids ever said that to you, what would you do? I would go, who are you? What happened to my kid? What happened to your kid? They got a new heart. I mean, that's what David is saying. Paul's addressing this issue in verses 8 through 11 because the gospel is at stake. Look at verse 11. Because already we're only 11 verses into 1 Timothy and Paul's getting to the gospel. He touched on it in the greeting. But now, right now, he's jumping in head first. And the next few verses that we'll get into next Sunday morning make it so clear, Paul is anything but a bigot. And I'm so excited to preach that text next week. But beloved, if the law is abused, the gospel is going to be abused and the church will be lost. The gospel, the good news of what Christ has done for us, the gospel forms the church. Whenever the gospel is preached and it is believed, what happens? Boom! A church pops up. That has happened all throughout the world. The gospel forms the church. The gospel forms the church. The gospel grows the church. The gospel reverberates in the church. And I'm not talking the walls, I'm talking your lives. If the gospel is neglected or it is distorted, the church will suffer. So early on in this letter to Timothy, his counsel is clear. Timothy, you've got to guard the gospel because you have to protect it from anything that would minimize it. Even if you are labeled. Even if you are labeled, beloved. Jesus in the gospel is worth being labeled for. Because Jesus in the gospel is the only thing that will save people. And if you are here today and you have not trusted in Christ, our prayer, your hope alone is that you will trust in Christ and turn from your sin. And trusting in what you can do and to make yourself better into what Christ has done in your place. And what He has secured in His death and resurrection. Paying the price that you could never pay and paying it in full so there's nothing left for you to pay. That is what we celebrate. That is what we reenact in the observance of communion. It is given to us as an ordinance to the church to remind us of how we are connected by Christ. The bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for you. The cup represents the blood of Christ that was shed for you. If you have come to faith in Christ and you are seeking to live in obedience to Him, let's enjoy this together. If you have not come to faith in Christ, please don't take the bread or the cup. You need to come to Christ. Trust in Christ. Trust in whom these elements point to. Father, thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you that in spite of our sin and rebellion, in spite of the fact that these lists of sins and offenses described us, you sent Christ to take all of that for us. We confess with such gratitude that Jesus is a bigger Savior than we are sinners. And we are a happy people.
Yes.
We are a happy people to rest in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.